As we do turn to the Word, just want to welcome everybody in again. Glad that you're able to join us as we continue our study in Revelation. I don't know about you, but I was taken back a little bit this week by some of the footage and videos and images coming out of Nepal and the absolute destruction that happened there with the floods. Some of the news stations described it as apocalyptic. And, you know, sometimes we can kind of just brush that off because we understand, well, the Lord's not going to flood the world again. So, you know, it's going to be a different way. But, you know, when you think about the devastation, when you think of the scenes, the way that this came about like a thief in the night, it can be very reminiscent of what happens with the trumpets and the bowls. And our hearts definitely go out to the families, to the communities that are impacted by this and this nation as they look to recover. But, you know, what it does is it leaves us with another warning that the earth is groaning, that we are moving towards this time of judgment. You know, as we've looked at the first four trumpets impacting the earth and then five and six last week impacting more on the humanity, and as I look at the topic at hand today, knowing that there's a wonderful application that's awaiting us, we see a familiar pause. And, you know, there's a big difference in how I think generationally we understand a pause. You know, in today's generation of binge watching and streaming and things like that, you can just hit a pause button and pick back up later on, and you can watch entire series within a week, within a night if you really have no time. And it's just a difference in terms of pause. Because back in the 1900s, a pause was a commercial break where you had to then run to the bathroom, get a snack, a drink, and get back to the couch before the show resumed. And on TGIF, you did not want to miss those precious seconds of that show. And if you only had one bathroom in your house, well, you hoped that you were bigger and stronger than your siblings and you could push them out of the way. Or that your parents didn't just see that fighting and then turn the show off. Because there was no rewind, there was no, I can just rewatch it again on YouTube. Again, this is back in the 1900s for you young kids. But when you think about pause in your life, my mind goes to the different moments that we can pause. I realize in a lot of my teaching, I tend to be somebody who encourages reflection, meditation on the Word, discernment for what the Lord may be doing in our life. You know, how we go about applying what we're studying. But how often do we pause and wonder and ponder where the Lord is in our midst? I think we are quick to acknowledge that we live in a fast-paced world and it's hard to come by rest. But pausing in life is important. Doesn't mean that you put everything to the side and just rest. For example, when I got the calling initially to go into senior pastor type ministry, I paused instead of just jumping into it. I prayed for a full year. Is this where you're leading me, Lord? Now, in that meantime, I still worked. I still raised the kids. We still had other things that we did. It was one of those things where I could see and spend intentional time pausing to spend more time with the Lord to see where he was leading me and the family in my life. Kind of shows what else is going to be going on during a certain period of time. You know, we saw a similar pause in chapter 7 of Revelation. We're going to see a similar pause today, where it might be more like a meanwhile back at the ranch type of thing, if you ever read that children's book. So if you have your Bibles, join me in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down, And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, You must again prophesy to many about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Again, Father, as we go to your word, I just pray that you would give us wisdom, insight, and understanding, that you would help us to discern and reflect as we pause in our lives to focus more on you. In your name I pray. Amen. So, you know, as we finished up chapter 9, we saw the fifth and the sixth trumpets, and we see a little interruption here beginning in chapter 10, and it'll continue through the first half of chapter 11. Similar again to seeing in chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000. This is kind of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Now, we're not going to have an interlude with the bowls, because as was declared here with the seventh trumpet, is kind of a way to introduce the seven bowls. This is going to be pretty much done. There's not going to be any more delay once that seventh angel blows the trumpet. But today our focus is going to be on three things. We're going to focus on how God's word comes with authority, how God's word is certain, and how God's word must be assimilated. So focusing on our first point, we're going to look at the first four verses together to kind of break these down. And in this, we want to see the authority of God being displayed. You know, you think back to the previous trumpets, the first six trumpets so far, and as we read this, we understand that they're judgments from the Lord, right? But the world will look like it's in chaos. The world will deal with a lot of death, a lot of destruction that's been going on. But in that, God has authority. He has sovereignty, meaning he is supreme. He is above all of what is going on. He is in charge. And in our passage, it shows that this mighty angel is coming down from heaven. And one foot is on the land, one foot is on the sea. It kind of encompasses, or it's a symbolic form of how everything underneath his foot is the Lord's. Nothing is out of reach. Nothing is in crisis. No nation, no power, no hidden place, no troubled heart is beyond the rule of the one true God. He has authority. This is the imagery that we see within these first few verses. Now, within this understanding of this heavenly messenger, you know, as I was going through the message this morning, I felt like I was jumping around a lot because there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of thoughts, there's a lot of different avenues and rabbit trails that you can go down. There's a lot of smaller questions, right, within the text, and we'll address some of them, but if it feels like I'm jumping around, just bear with me. We'll get through it towards the end, and I'll try to tie everything together. So with this angel, there's obviously speculation as to the identity of this angel. Some believe that this is Christ based on the appearance, based on what's said a little bit later on. But with the word and what it says it is simply another strong angel. So that kind of seems convincing. Commentators, as they view this as an angel, would try to identify this angel with Gabriel or Michael, named angels from the book of Daniel. So again, trying to cross-reference and pick out what a mighty angel's name may be. But again, as we read the word, as we're studying, it's not clear. It's not shown who this is. Name is not given, right? He's probably not the same strong angel that John sees in chapter 5, verse 2, nor the mighty angel in chapter 18. So three times a mighty angel is referenced or specified over just a normal angel or just Christ or the Lamb or other types of names. So in three areas, Revelation talks about a mighty angel. Now, the way that he looks, we can look back to how it does kind of reflect chapter one in terms of how the one who is walking among the lampstands is described, or in chapter four in terms of the one seated on the throne with the rainbows coming over the throne, with the clouds and the face shining like the sun and the legs like a pillar of fire. Either way, this mighty angel is a messenger of God, and he is given authority with this scroll. Now, he is holding a little scroll. Why is little there? Why is that significant? Is it because of the mightiness, meaning size, of the angel? Do you view this angel as being like maybe as tall as a mountain or something like that? Or maybe just standing at the beach, 1 foot in the water, 1 foot on the land, you know, and it's just like a little mini scroll. You know, when we look at this scroll, it could be, is it the scroll from before that was sealed and now is unsealed from chapter five? Would this scroll have recorded the rest of Revelation, or what John would need to prophesy to the peoples, nations, languages, and kings? You know, a lot of questions that could be answered with could be, might be. It's hard to know exactly what's on that scroll. It is seemed to be a scroll of prophecy based on how when he eats it, he is then called to go and prophesy again to the nations, to the kings. But what this scroll is going to symbolize for us today, the way that we understand it, is that it is the word of God. This could be a single word. This could be the book of Revelation. This could be the complete understanding of the Bible. How do we treat the word of God? Again, whether it's the complete Bible or a simple verse. Begin to ponder that question for us today. You know, this entire vision here with the picture with the angel, it could be overwhelming to see. Even though throughout all of the visions and what John has experienced so far would be overwhelming. But the literary style changes to where he's no longer just going to be observing and recording what he sees. Now he's being tasked to action. He is kind of a active figure now in the revelation to where he is going to take the scroll and he is called to eat it. The angel stands with confidence and authority, again, with the feet on the land and the sea. And then we see this calling out with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. And the result is the voice of the seven thunders sounding. Now, the voice within the thunders would be intelligible words that would be heard within the thunderous sound. And John is about to write down the words, but a voice in heaven tells him not to. So what this tells us is that there's still things that are not yet known to the reader, to the audience. You know, as John sees this vision, the people of his time and us will not know what is said. There is still mystery, even to this point of judgment during the end times. So what do we do with mysteries? Sometimes we try to rack our brains and figure them out. We make guesses, we make speculations. But for the most part, what we are called to do with mystery is to have faith. Faith does not mean that we know everything. Faith means that we trust the one who does, the one with authority. God tells us what we need to know for obedience, for us to hope in, for perseverance. He doesn't tell us everything just because we're curious, just because maybe we won't want to control things, or because we have wild guesses. Our trust has to be in what he has said, because he has authority. And then in this instance, John is told not to write down what is in the thunders. So as John is seeing this vision, this announcement of the thunders, the voice of this angel, all of this would be heard by the people on the earth during this time. There are warnings within Scripture. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10 says that the Lord will roar like a lion. Joel 3:16 says the Lord will roar from Zion and raise his voice from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake. know, when you think about a voice of authority, you may have an idea of what that looks like if you go back to your childhood and you think of the voice of your parents. Your parents have authority in your life. But as you get older, as you get more independent, it seems that that authority or that voice of authority tends to lessen. We don't always listen to that authoritative voice because we're more independent and we want to do what we want to do. And we're finding our own way out in life, right? How does that compare to the authority of the voice of God in our life? As we go to church, as we've been Christians for a long time, does his voice still hold the same authority as on day one when you first read his word? Or does it wane? Does it subside? Is it, oh, that's nice, Lord, but I just want to do what I want to do because I know better? Again, what role does God's authority have in your life? And this leads us to our second point for today. God's word is certain. You know, we can look through the book of Revelation and we can read through the Bible and we can say, when, Lord? When is all of this going to happen? Right? Similar to the martyrs under the altar as they cry out, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate us, before you avenge us? The disciples ask Jesus for signs of the end times. And scoffers and mockers throughout all generations have asked, where is your God? Where is this promise of him coming back? And there's times that we can ask those questions, right? And we can begin to doubt. We can begin to wonder if God's promises are certain. In those moments of doubt, in those moments of challenge, we go back to the word of God. We think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Our faith is in his word, that it is certain. When we look at verse 5 in our passage today, the angel raises his hand to heaven and he swears by the eternal creator that there will be no more delay. God's plan is not stalled. His promises are not expired. His justice is not forgotten. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. To us, the timing may feel slow. We look at evil, we look at suffering, we look at injustices, and we wonder how long this will continue. But when we look at the passage here in our passage today, Revelation 10 answers not by giving us a date, but by giving us a promise. God has an appointed time. Delay does not mean defeat. Patience is not weakness. The Lord is bringing his purposes to completion. And as we look at verse 7, it says, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as announced to his servants, the prophets. You know, we can wait faithfully because God acts perfectly. We don't need to force outcomes. We don't need to surrender our hope. We don't need to give in to fear. God's word tells us when the end is coming. The God who began this story is faithful to complete it. Now, looking at what happens here, the angel is raising his hand and he's taking an oath and he's swearing by the name of God. This perhaps shows that this wouldn't be Christ necessarily that's raising his hand. Raising your right hand is customary for taking an oath. We still do that in the court proceedings today to tell the truth. Abraham lifts his hand in oath to the king of Sodom. In Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, it says something similar about taking an oath and raising your hand. The oath here revolves around time, in that there will not be a delay, that time is running out, that once the seventh trumpet sounds, things will be done. And the promises of God within his word are certain. The problem usually comes when we try to put in our own desires, our own plans, for our own timetables. Where we begin to play God. Instead, we are called to trust in the word of God and obey it, sharing the gospel message, pleading for those to come to Christ, understanding that he has the authority. And as we get to the last point today, it's a point that I love. I love the last four verses of this passage. It's such a great application for us to consider. But the previous two points cannot be separated from the meaning of this final point. We have to understand that God's word has authority and that it is certain for us to truly assimilate it. Because if we separate God's word from his authority, from the truthfulness, from the certainty, we begin to manipulate it. We begin to desire to see the word the way that we want to see it, as we take in just these passages or these verses over here because I like those verses. Either God's word has authority or it doesn't. Not just certain verses, not the ones that we just cling to, all of God's word. And we have to wrestle with some of those difficult passages. Eugene Peterson says this. He says, "The words printed on the pages of my Bible give witness to the living and active revelation of the God of creation and salvation, the God of love who becomes the Word made flesh in Jesus, and I had better not forget it. If in my Bible reading I lose touch, if I fail to listen to this living Jesus, submit to his sovereignty, and respond to this love, I become arrogant in my knowing and impersonal in my behavior." So the third point that we look at today is that God's word must be assimilated, meaning taken in. It becomes a part of us. What does this look like? What does this mean to you, to make God's word a part of you? Again, how do we treat the word of God? You know, I can make challenges all day long for us to read the Bible more, to attend Bible studies, to memorize scripture. All good things. But if you don't believe that the word of God has authority in your life, if you don't believe that it is certain, that it is true, how well will it actually be assimilated? And there's usually a few paths that we go down as believers when it comes to reading the Bible. You can go through the motions. You can memorize a lot of scripture, and it can stick with you. You know, the most amount that I had ever memorized at once was a Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters. I could still probably recite some of it to you, but how much of that have I actually obeyed and lived out versus just memorizing? Again, memorization is wonderful. It's great. But does it change me? Does God's word impact how I'm living my life? You know, when we look at the words of the Bible, and if we struggle to obey them, do we think about the purpose in terms of when we're reading or memorizing scripture? I find 9 times out of 10, people are reading the Bible for self-help. "I've got a problem, Lord. What should I do?" And they just go to the Word real quick, try to find an answer, search Google. Okay, this is what the Bible says. That looks a little tough. I don't think I want to forget that person right now. So we'll just ignore it and I'll grow in bitterness. You know, when we're reading the Bible for our own edification, when we're reading a passage for the 10th time, because we're in the 10th year of a reading plan, it's good stuff. It's good for your walk. But again, if we're reading just to read, just because we're told, and the word isn't digested, it doesn't become a part of us, it's not changing us, I challenge you to think what the use is. Obviously, the Spirit can use it, and it's going in, and we're trying to drill it in. But the purpose and the point of repentance is to become more like Christ in his image. It's not enough for John to just see the scroll in the hand of the angel or even to know what it contains. He must appropriate it. He must make it a part of him in his inner person. He must digest it. A little test for you when you go home. Go to your pantry. Look through your canned goods. Maybe find a can of baked beans that expired in 2021. That whole time, it was sitting on your shelf, in your pantry, nourishing food for you. But it just sat. You didn't take it in. You didn't digest it. It didn't give you energy. Compare that to the Word of God. How often does your Bible just sit? This is the bread of life. If we're not going to digest it, if we're not going to make it a part of who we are, it expires. It's no good to us just sitting there. It's just words on a page because we're not utilizing it. We're not taking it in. We're not using it for nourishment. You have the life-giving words right in front of you. But do we take them in? Or do we just take them in like bonbons and then sit on the couch? See, the Word of God is to become a part of us, to be utilized, to be used, not to make us fat and lazy. So many times the American church is described as fat and lazy. We have all kinds of Bible studies, all kinds of tools. We got the Bible reading programs. We got it on our phones, any different translation that you want. We have all of this information and we just take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in. And it stays there. The Word of God is meant to be proclaimed. The Word of God is meant to go out, not just to stay in. So we look at what's happening with John. He is digesting the Word of God, and then he is called to go prophesy again to the nations, the languages, the kings, the tribes. See, there's a danger in the arrogance that we can have in how we're reading the Bible, where it just becomes that knowledge. And we don't trust the authority or the certainty in the words that we read. It's just information that stays in our head. It doesn't change in our hearts because we reject that. We have to allow the Spirit to work in our lives, to feel the conviction of the Word of God, to move us into the calling that He has to advance His kingdom forward, to be His hands and feet. You know, the image of what the angel is telling John echoes the calling of the prophets. God's word is sweet because it reveals truth, mercy, salvation, certainty of God's victory. But it's also bitter because it gives judgment, repentance, suffering, the cost of proclaiming the truth in a resistant world. It exposes sin and it calls us to action. Again, action that oftentimes I think that we can reject. Two other places where this is imagery is found in terms of eating the word can be found in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." And then Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 kind of set the grounds for the mission that Ezekiel is given. And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 says this, "But you, son of man, hear what I have to say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it.' Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." See, God's word is our food. And as Jesus says, "I do not live by bread alone, but by every word of the Lord." But it's not forced on anyone. It's offered. It must be taken. The voice from heaven speaks to John saying, "Go take the scroll." And he obeys what he has been commanded. The same is true for all of us. As a preacher, as a teacher, as a parent, as a witness, as a believer, we must first receive the word personally before we go out publicly speaking. We cannot merely hold the scroll at arm's length. We must take it in. The word must shape our desires, convict us of our sins, comfort our griefs, strengthen our obedience. And we cannot be surprised when the scriptures both comfort and confront our lives. A faithful word from God may taste sweet with grace, but still be bitter when it exposes sin or calls for endurance or burdens us for a lost world. In verse 7, again, we see the calling to prophesy. The word he receives is not for John alone. It is for the world. The scroll is not just for John. As God's people, we are not called to hunker down, to keep this light hidden under a basket. We are called to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything, all the commands of our Lord, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are called to go and bear witness. The call, again, is not to read for the 20th time through the Bible in order to get a gold star, be considered a good Christian. It's not to study again. It's not to understand again, but to prophesy again, to speak again, to witness again, to preach again. This calling is still good for the church today as it completes the work of Christ, as each one of us are the hands and feet of Christ. For some of us, maybe we've gotten fat or lazy in our faith. We need to put the knowledge that we have to good use. Now, I've kind of weaved in some of the application throughout the message, but to remind us a bit, to understand how to put this to use, the knowledge that we've learned over the years, we have to understand that God's word comes with authority. His word is supreme. It is above all. It is the Lord of our lives. There cannot be two masters in our life. And when we see commands in Scripture, we are called to obey because He is Lord. Now, there are battles. There are battles that rage where our selfishness tries to take over, where our desires creep in, when subjectivity tries to lessen the truth or the urgency that we see in Scripture, where we want to do what we want to do. I think a simple examination of our hearts can expose this in terms of who is the master in our life. Is the Lord the master, or are you? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about perfection in terms of doing everything completely for the Lord, but rather the sanctification that's clearly seen in our lives. The second way that we put this to good use is understanding that God's word is certain. I think that as we've gone through Revelation so far, as we've seen a lot of varying beliefs in terms of the interpretation, it can create uncertainty in our minds. The point is that we don't know everything, that there are mysteries, that there are things that we will not understand fully because we only know in part on this side of heaven. But our hope is not in our own interpretations. It's not in other men or women that write commentaries. Our hope is in the words of God found on these pages, understood through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in our lives as His word is living and active. And within these words are found promises and covenants from God to His people. These words, these promises are what we cling to because He is our hope and He is God. And what He said will come to pass. If we begin to question or doubt the word of God in ways that create unbelief, where does that path stop? When we entertain questions of, did God really say? Did God really say that He died for all of our sins? Did He really promise that we would get to go to heaven? Did He really say that we would receive the Holy Spirit? Now again, not saying that we can't ask questions, but if our questions push us to unbelief or challenging the Word of God as being certain, then we are in error. And we're trying to dictate to God what truth is, where we are playing God. Our pride and our selfishness would be exposed in that type of thinking. We trust in the words of God because He is trustworthy and faithful. And lastly, God's word must be assimilated. When I think of the words on these pages, many times in my life, that's where they can remain. Words on a page. But the instructions that are found within the Bible, within the words of God, are to be obeyed and to be listened to become a part of who we are as followers of Jesus. And as those who are being sanctified, being made into the image of Christ, we are to throw off the old self and put on the new, so that when action is called for, we are to act. We are to be the hands and feet of Christ, advancing the kingdom of God here on earth, sharing the gospel, sharing compassion, sharing love and justice and truth. The words of the Bible are life-giving because they are more than just words that we read. They're the very words of God. They're the precious words of salvation. This is not a book that tells us how to live. It is not a self-help book. It is a collection of books that tell us who God is, who we are, and what he has done to save us. These words within the Bible are his wonderful redemption plan for humanity. They speak of our Savior Jesus, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins. This gospel message is the message that we need to carry in our daily lives. And it needs to become a part of who we are, so that the gospel message is always at the tip of our tongue and we're ready to be the light for the communities and those around us. I pray that we can assimilate the word of God in our life. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word today, I'm just grateful for the guidance that you continually give. And I pray, Lord, if there are times where we struggle with understanding the authority that you have or should have, that would be a strong conviction for us today. I pray that if we struggle with assurance, with hope, that we would settle in on the promises that are found in your word. And I pray, Lord, that even as Adam shared with the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in all of our lives, as that would be evidences of how your word is being assimilated into our life. Lord, we do pray for more and more. And as we read, Lord, as we take in your word, help us to digest it. Help us to allow that to become a part of who we are in our words and deeds. In your name I pray. Amen.